Today's date is July 25th, 1997. The speaker is Gary Dreyer. The title is Reading the Mail, John, Beyond Barney, The Loving Community.
I'm Pastor Gary Dreyer. I'm co-pastor with my wife, Mary Sue. We serve a mission congregation in Rochester called People of Hope. And today we're going to be talking about 1 John, the first letter of John. And I've entitled the session, Beyond Barney, I Love You, You Love Me, Beyond Insipid Concepts of Love, or some such thing like that. Let's have a prayer together. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this day and this hour that we have to turn to your word. And I ask that you take away everything that I have to say that is beside the point, so that in my words we can hear your word and be fed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They have available, speaking of tapes, the Bible is on tape too, you know, and you can go to Christian bookstores and get the Bible on tape. They have all kinds of translations. It's really quite wonderful. For those of you who are busy or are not big readers, a lot of people, if they commute a lot, listen to the Bible on tape in their car or put a tape on and while they're getting ready before they go to work in the morning and listen to tapes. It's a wonderful way to get the word in your ear. They even have dramatized versions. I picked up a copy of the Gospel of Matthew once, and they have background noises and music, and there's a narrator, and every person is a different character. It's quite wonderful until they got to Jesus. When Jesus started talking, it was, "Blessed be God." It is moved because it with every sense of my being, I believe that Jesus was human. I believe that Jesus was God, but I believe that Jesus was human and didn't talk like this. This is also going on in the last part of the first century, which is when this letter was written by a disciple of the disciple John. And by the second century, there was a heresy full-blown, but it was already starting at the end of the first century, that denied that Jesus was in the flesh. This heresy said that flesh is such a horrible thing that God would never allow himself to be in it. Flesh is dirty. It's a yucky thing. And no way would God ever have died. It just looked that way. Jesus' whole time, this heresy says, on earth was just an appearance, a vision of Jesus, because God never would really actually be in the flesh. And so look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 2, 1 John is toward the end of the New Testament. If you find Revelations and go the other direction, you'll find it pretty soon. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And it is sort of like a demarcation. If you're going to be part of this growing Orthodox Christian community, you believe that Jesus was in the flesh and was human. The difficulty is that I think that there are a lot of... this heresy is still kind of alive today. For instance... when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out, how many of you have seen The Last Temptation of Christ? A couple of you. I loved it. I thought it was a great movie. I also read the book. I thought it was a great book. The premise of The Last Temptation of Christ is that Christ, when he's on the cross, is tempted to be normal. Can I be done with this Messiah stuff? All eyes focused on me. Can I just live a quiet, happy life? And his temptation is to come down from the cross, marry Mary Magdalene, have kids, have a normal life. And in the book and in the movie, we go through Jesus' mind as he's living out that temptation. And so in the movie, we see Jesus get married and have children. It's a temptation he resists. But that whole notion that Jesus would even think of such a thing really stirred up the religious right. And they wanted everybody to boycott the movie, don't go to the movie, oh, can't have that. Boy, that's the kind of Jesus I personally want, is somebody who is so human that Jesus knows my desires. That Jesus was tempted with the same kind of things I had. My Jesus, I fully believe, had diaper rash. And had what it took to get diaper rash. when Jesus stubbed his toe, he said, ouch. This is important for me, that Jesus was in the flesh. The word Emmanuel, which the New Testament soon applied to Jesus, is a Hebrew word that means God with us. That's the most precious name for God I think there is, that God is with us. We'll come back to that a little bit later, because I think our notion of a God who is in the flesh, if you ask me why I'm a Christian, it's because I have a God who chose to come and be like me and walk in my shoes. So he knows my dilemma. This is the beauty, the incarnation, the infleshing. The incarnation means in the flesh. The infleshing of Jesus to hallow the human body. We'll get back to that later, because I think that whole theology of whether Jesus was or was not human affects us in the way that we live. The English language is quite a rich language. It has many, many, many words that are synonyms, and it's an expressive language. However, for some reason, we're quite poor in the English language when it comes to the word love. In the summer of 79, Mary Sue and I were in Germany, and she unfortunately was pregnant and couldn't drink the beer. The poor woman, she had her cross to bear. And it was the season of the tents, you know, within the mugs. Oh, you know, these mugs. And so I would leave my poor wife, who was also having morning sickness, and I'd go out drinking with my colleagues. And I went out this one time with two women. It was at a German language institute, and one of the women was Danish, and she spoke better German than I did. She didn't speak any English, so we had to speak in German. I'm not very good in speaking German. But we got along okay, the three of us, and in a moment of euphoria, I was really enjoying myself and enjoying my company, and I wanted to tell her how much I cared about her, so I said, ich liebe dich. And she reacted far more warmly to me than I expected. Because I suppose I should have said, ich habe dich lieb. Would that be the correct way? How do you express it? I wasn't saying I'm in love with you.
Ich mach dich gern.
Ich mach dich gern.
Yeah.
That would be good. Ich mach dich gern. But I said, oh, I love you. And we were off to the races. I think that word, I love you, gets us into trouble sometimes. Because we use the word I love you in English to mean so many different things that we sometimes perhaps accidentally cross some lines. The Greek language, and I know many of you know this, and I'll go through it quickly so as not to bore you, the Greek language has at least four words for love. They have a word that expresses the parent-child love. They have a word that expresses the love of friends or relatives. They have a love, eros, where we get our word erotic. The word eros, where we get our word for in love, that in love feeling. That and then there's a fourth word agape. And the agape love is the love with which God loved us. And the agape love is the love that chooses. It's a willful thing. It chooses to serve. It is the love of depth and commitment and servanthood. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't insist on its own way, it never ends. And the greatest of these, there's faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. This is all agape that he's talking about. Now, in our culture, when we use the word love, you hear popular songs where you meet, the guy meets girl, and within an hour he's saying, I think I love you. I love you. And that's probably true. He's probably having those inklings of that love at first sight, that exciting, titillating eros kind of love. And boy, that's good stuff. You know, especially in that in love feeling that is by definition a short-lived thing, that in love newness of it, when you find out that someone reciprocates your love, whew, that's good stuff. But it doesn't last. It does not last. I remember getting up in a sermon once to make a point, and I start out the sermon by saying, I am not in love with my wife anymore. I've got no end of grief about that sermon from all kinds of quarters. But the point I was trying to make is that initial kind of giddy loveness, that doesn't last. Oh, it comes and goes. It rekindles sometimes. But that giddy in loveness is nothing that lasts. And so you hear people saying, well, my love is gone. And if my love is gone, then I guess the marriage is over. And what they're talking about their love, is this eros stuff. And it's so ironic, you know, you sit there and you're marrying these people and you're reading this 1 Corinthians 13 all about this deep serving agape love with which God has chosen to serve us. And this is the choosing, willful kind of serving, deep kind of love. And you look at the bride and the groom in their late teens going, sunshine, love, love. And you know, they're in this, they're hearing it a whole different way. And you know, those of you who have been in my sessions know that I am a touchy-feely kind of a person. I confess that I probably talk too much about my feelings. I really believe we need to talk about our feelings, but agape has nothing to do with feelings. There have been a few times in my 23 years of marriage where my wife has said to me, I don't feel like I love you right now. And there have been times I felt that way about her too. But agape has nothing to do with feelings. Oh, maybe that's overstated. Maybe it's not nothing to do with feelings, but it's deeper than feelings. When my wife said that to me, it didn't make me happy, but it didn't make me scared. We worked through it. Because the eros, the giddy feelings come and go. Agape, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, never ends. And this is, to me, the important thing about the incarnation. You know, and this is why I am a Christian. God could have chosen lots of different ways to express God's love to us. God could have arranged the stars in multi-languages to spell out the words, yes, I love you. But God chose to enter in and take on flesh. God chose to use father-son terminology. Yeah, wouldn't have had to choose that, but God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Jesus chose to die. Because as he predicted himself, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down a life for a friend. Jesus chose, in a flair for the dramatic, God chose this path. Look at Gethsemane. Did Jesus want this? If he did follow his feelings, would he have done this? Chose this path to demonstrate for us the depth of love. I've entitled this Beyond Barney, and I have a confession to make. I've never met the purple dinosaur. I've never seen a show. And the I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. I'm sure that the creators of the show had wonderful intention about instilling the concept of love into the audience. So I'm not dissing Barney. But every mother that I've talked to about it says the show is really insipid. Kind of like a Hallmark card level of sentimentality, kind of a surface thing, and doesn't really have any depth to it. Yesterday after our class, Linda was talking to me, and what she had to say to me about an Ann Landers article or Dear Abby or some such thing was just like a bingo, just exactly what I wanted to say, and she has agreed to share it with us. Linda Johnson and her husband Mark.
What you're referring to is when I explained to you that the article in Ann Landers' column, I think it was Ann Land, one of the persons, and actually there had been several letters about disabled children particularly, they were talking about at this point, and how they were God's gift. And there was then another letter in, like, not the next day's column, but several days later, a column there written by the mother of a disabled child, and she said, "This is not God's gift. You only think because you're not the parent, you know, you see this." I mean, many people see me in church with my daughter and think that's just, isn't that nice, you know? And when you have 24-hour care, it isn't God's gift anymore. You don't feel like it's God's gift anymore. It's a 24-hour-a-day job, and mine was easy compared to others. I don't want anybody to think that I feel sorry for myself, because I don't. But and I know there are people who have much more of a burden as far as care is concerned. And the mother wrote that that in fact, you know, you don't have 24-hour care. It's easy for you to say this is God's gift. And many women say this is my cross to bear. I don't believe that either. But when I felt that same way myself, this is not God's gift. But you know, in the end, I think when you kind of come to this light at the end of the tunnel, is that yes, in fact, it was God's gift to me. She has, Tracy, in my own life, has broadened she's broadened my horizons. She has changed my life from a little, this is the way I define it, is a little box life, into a much bigger, much more wonderful thing, because I've met people, touched people that have been involved with Tracy that I never would have met or known, or experiences that I have had that I never would have had it not been for Tracy. I think it has changed my son. I think is a much more compassionate person because of his sister. I think that it has touched my stepson's lives, my husband's life, and she has touched us all in a very special way. And so I think that even though at first you think this isn't really God's gift, it's easy for people to say that, it really in the end has turned out to be that way. She definitely is God's gift.
Thank you, Linda. Mm-hmm. it wasn't Ann Landers, we don't remember who the person was, but whoever the columnist was, and is sitting there in her corner office with her cappuccino at her computer, writing back, going, "This is a precious gift from God." You know, and thinking maybe, and I'm maligning this anonymous person, but thinking maybe, oh, this will sound good. You know, this, ooh, precious gift from God, happy thoughts. And how Barney that is, how surface level that is, as opposed to the mother who has exhaustedly given and given and been with the person, and then be able to conclude, this was a gift of God. So see the difference. That's what I'm trying to say in terms of beyond Barney. That it just not be a matter of words, but that it be the choosing to enter in. We've talked about the downward path when we were talking about Philippians. And another conversation that was so helpful after our session last time is that God calls us to the downward path. The path that chooses to say, the upwardly mobile life, I'm going to set it aside. I'm going to instead choose to serve. Go where the need is. I'm going to follow Jesus just like Jesus chose to serve. I'm going to choose to serve. And if that takes me down a path, down to my knees scrubbing your floor for you, rather than doing something that'll take me up to a higher raise or a higher promotion, that's what I'll do. The downward path of servanthood. And the mystery always, that the world will not understand, the mystery is that the downward path is the path of joy. And you see, the world has got it quite the other way. The world invites us on the upward path, which is the path of depression. In Philippians, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant. And on that downward path, Paul says, boy, I haven't arrived, but Jesus keeps calling me to the upward call. The downward path is the way to joy. The upward path is the way to depression. I was in Mexico, outside of Mexico City, about a decade ago, in a squatter settlement. And the man's house was this black tarp, you know, the kind of black tarp we put over our crops in the rural areas. It's like black garbage bags, only huger. And this was his house, this black tarp propped up with some sticks. And someone asked him, do you have everything you want? And he said, well, there's a hole in the tarp. If I could get some of that corrugated fiberglass and put over the top so it doesn't get wet in there, I'd be set. And someone said, are you happy? And he said, but of course. And I said to him, I don't know any Spanish, through an interpreter, I said, I know people in the United States who are unthinkably wealthy and are sad. And he shot back to me, you can't serve God and money. The downward path. Now, I saw a cartoon once where a very heavy, well-fed pastor in a fancy suit was preaching, and in the cartoon, you know, the cloud with words. There were all these words up here. In the next frame, a starving boy with a bowl, stomach distended with starvation, tugging at his coat with this empty bowl, and the fat preacher looks down at the bowl, looks up, grabs some of his words, and puts the words in the bowl. Mm-hmm. And the boy went away hungry. Would you do me the favor of looking back to James? It's just a couple books back a ways. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. And the gentleman who did matins this morning referred to this. It's a nice, nice thing. What good is it, my brothers and sisters? Bear with me again. Again, the Greek word here is adelphoi, best translated as brothers and sisters. This isn't just some attempt at politically correct, it's linguistically correct. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you don't supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. See the bodily stuff there? The Christian faith is very body-friendly. Now, let me say that again. The Bible is very body-friendly. The Bible continually lifts up the body, the flesh, as an okay thing that we live in. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Jesus, when he took on flesh, hallowed human existence in human flesh. What? Look how Jesus is concerned about the body. At the end day, will Jesus ask you, well, how much time did you say, praise Jesus, praise Jesus? No, at the end day, before you go into heaven, Jesus will say, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you minister to the sick? I said before, remember the heresy about denying the humanity of God, the humanity of Jesus. Where it plays out is not only in
tape recordings of Jesus,
but in the theology of many churches that really want to skirt body issues. It'll go like this. Oh, Jesus, we praise you, sweet Jesus, we love you. And if you suggest that somewhere within the Christian context they can be concerned about feeding the hungry or the impoverished in our inner cities, they'll go, oh, that's political. That's in a different arena. We won't talk about that here. Do you see it's the same issue? It's the same heresy. Jesus said it like this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. That we, as Christians, and trust me on this, you don't know me, let me be clear about this, I praise Jesus, because Jesus is my God. But Jesus was a human who took on the flesh and lived an incarnational life and calls me to do the same. And this is justice stuff. Jesus, in the Bible, continually has a preferential option for the poor. Lifting up the needy, the hungry, the voiceless. Now, I'm going to get controversial. I don't want to get down this road, and if you want to talk about it later, we can. Let's talk about abortion. Politically, I find myself being pro-choice. I'm not entirely understanding that, but that's where I am. But when it comes to the moral issue, I am absolutely against abortion. Because if there was ever a voiceless person that needs defense, someone to speak for the voiceless, the powerless, the weak, that would be it. I find it interesting how our moral choices divide along political lines, because people who are very often against abortion don't want to talk about the poverty and the languishing that's going on in the inner cities of America, or the injustice in El Salvador. They're the same issue. Wherever there are voiceless, wherever there is the powerless, wherever there is the hungry, that is where we need to be. We need to not only walk the walk, we not only need to talk the talk, we need to walk the walk. Would you please look at 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 4. I have come to know Jesus, but whoever says, I have come to know Jesus, but does not obey his commandments is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys God's word, truly in this person, the love of God, the agape of God, has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in Jesus, ought to walk just as he walked. And how did Jesus walk? Jesus walked the downward path, carrying a cross. And you do too have a cross to carry. It is a cross of inconvenience. A cross that has the courage to stand up for the kid in high school that everyone else picks on, even though it means that you will be maligned. A cross that has the courage to stand up in the workplace and say, I don't want to hear racially offensive jokes. A cross that says, I'm going to give more money to World Hunger Appeal. The inconvenience of it all. You know, Jesus talked more about money than any other topic. To be clear, he did not talk about giving money to churches. Although, as a pastor, I think that has some qualities. when Jesus talked about money, he talked about giving money to the poor. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, he says. The cross that we have to bear, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said it like this, and this is his language, whenever Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You see, when you begin to take the downward path, you don't always get the praise Mother Teresa has. When you begin to follow the downward path, if you, for instance, were to say, speak on behalf of the agony and the poor and the terrorized in El Salvador, you will earn the displeasure of the powerful in the United States who perpetuate it. When you begin to advocate for the poor in any way, you will, it's like a tornado monopoly. Boy, I should explain that. Not everybody was here. Susan Brio talked about the year of Jubilee in her sermon and said that her family played tornado monopoly whenever someone was near bankruptcy, they'd yell tornado and they'd redistribute the funds and keep going. And the one time, she always lost, but the one time she was winning, somebody yelled tornado and she held on to her money and said no. And she understood why it's so hard. And finally, a brother of hers gently said to her, Susan, let go. Let go, it'll be more fun. But whenever you advocate for justice, you will risk anything from displeasure to ostracization to death. Would you please look at chapter 4 of 1 John? I don't know about you, but this scares me. Chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There is God's promise to you. You can agape love because God has agape loved you first. and you can do the right thing, and you can live without fear because of God's perfect love. Now, the catchword there is, I'm here to tell you, there ain't nothing perfect about my life. There is nothing in my life that is perfect, including my agape love. Which means to say that fear is a constant reality. While it's true that the deeper we walk with Jesus, the more love we have and the less fear we have, you will have fear. And you will have to make choices to say things in your community, to do things in your community that will inconvenience you and threaten you. But a little algebraic phrase here for you. Courage does not equal the absence of fear. Courage does not equal the absence of fear. You can be scared to death about what you're about to do. You can be shivering in your shoes about what you're about to do, and still God can give you the courage to do it. Because perfect love will be about the business of doing battle with your fear. I want to finish with one note about community. Can you help me here? What is the opposite of the word forget?
Remember.
What is the opposite of the word dismember?
Join.
Join. How about remember? This only works in English, but it works a little bit. We call communion because it is the union, the communion of the body of Christ with the bread and the blood of Christ with the blood. That's the original notion of communion. This is the communion that takes place here. But in communion, there's also fellowship or communion going on between us and God. And we call it communion because as we kneel there, or stand there, however we do it, we are surrounded by people who have prayed with us, our Father, our Abba Ima. There is horizontal communion going on, and there's vertical communion going on. And the thing that gets repeated the most in the communion words is, do this to remember me. Do this to remember me. And this whole thing is to remember the cross and what Jesus did for us, and that we are supposed to do the same thing. That Jesus loved us enough to die, we should love one another enough to die. This is what we remember about Jesus. But the body that we have is a body that is broken like the bread. A body, if you will, dismembered piece by piece, distributed to the community, and remembered. That as we, as community, take communion together, we remember the body of Christ, and we become the body of Christ. If you've ever seen a piece of paper that's torn and then scotch tape back together again, I think that's what we, the body of Christ, look like. St. Paul says, we carry Christ's scars with us. That we are a community, broken, remembered, and we are the body of Christ. We see the scars as we're scotch taped together, And we know our job is to go out and do what Jesus did. And that is to love. With the deepest, most sincere kind of love possible. My brother and my father and my mother are all dead. And in the grief processes, I have been struck by how people try to comfort you. When my brother died, it was all, well, God wanted your brother in heaven. He's such an angel. And now God has a new little angel in heaven. When my parents died, it was, well, she would have been a vegetable. It's better this way. And, well, it's God's will. And you know what? I didn't mind it terribly, all this babbly-goop that people were saying, because people came to be with me, and they said silly things, but I was just happy they were there. And what, because what mattered to me is that someone cared enough to be with me. And the people that would come and just sit and say nothing, or the people that would come and say, oh, shit, this is terrible, and just suffer a little with me, that was good. As you go into the world this day, remember the body of Christ. Be present, incarnational, with the people around you. And love them with a willful, deep, serving love. Do you have anything you would like to add or talk about? We have some time left to talk. I have more I could say. Let's talk about diagram here. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave them two. And there was nothing new of them. They were both quotes out of the Old Testament. But what was new about what Jesus did is the way he welded them together. He says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sorry. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And what was striking is the way that he inextricably bound those two agapes together. In the book of John and in the book of James, well, let's look at John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 9. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness and walks in darkness. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have not seen, whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. Inextricably, Jesus brings those two agapes together that you cannot even begin to love the one without loving the other. It's inconceivable. They go hand in hand. And what that means is that your life becomes a cross of love. That and when Christ calls you to a cross, it isn't just the suffering that you have, but this cross of loves, this horizontal love and a vertical love. And you can't have one without the other. Let me tell you one more story, and then maybe you'll be ready to talk. How many of you are familiar with the little opera called Amal and the Night Visitors? Just to show you how far television has come, in the late 50s, CBS commissioned Manati to write an opera for television. You wouldn't see that today. But the opera that he wrote was Amal and the Night Visitors. And let me tell you the story of Amal and the Night Visitors. It's about the three wise men on their way to visit the Christ child. And along the way, they come to the house of Amal and his mother. And Amal's mother is a widow. And that very night that they came, they have eaten their last meal. And Amal is considering with his mother, maybe we should both go begging from door to door. They are absolutely destitute. But then the kings come knocking on the door, and they welcome them in and give them a place to stay. And Amal's mother says, well, what are you doing here? And they said, we're on our way to meet the child. And the mother says, the child? What child? And the kings begin to describe Jesus as this boy in poverty. And she gets excited because it sounds like Amal. I know of such a child. And these are the gifts that we're going to give to this boy. They show her the gold. And they go to sleep. And by now she realizes that they're looking for someone other than Amal. And she sits there and she says, all that gold, if rich people only knew what I could do with just some of that gold. If I take just a little, they'll never miss it. Because this is the difference of life and death for me and my son. So while the kings sleep, she steals just a little of the gold and gets caught by the servant of the kings. And there's a ruckus and everyone wakes up and the woman says, I just wanted to steal it for my child. And one of the kings says to the servant, let her go. You can keep the gold. Because the child we seek doesn't need our gold. On love alone he will build his kingdom. And the keys to his city will belong to the poor. Mother says, take back your gold, for such a king I have waited for all my life. And that is, to me, the picture of our wonderful God, who, though he was in the form of the greatest king, wanted not to build his city on the oppression of the poor, but give the keys to the city to the poor. And this is the God who calls us to follow. And now I am done. We have about 10 minutes left. Any comments or questions?
Gary.
Yes, sir.
In the context of the ecumenical nature of the church, for many years we've lived with the cloistered feeling of that blessed is the little flock and that we have an in on the true one. And I think we're opening up to the fact that There are other sheep that are out of this fold. But in that ecumenical dialogue, sometimes other people of other faith persuasions within the Christian context would dismember us. And that is always a concern to me, because I think that we recognize, many of us, the multifaceted nature of the church and how many, many different styles of worship and theologies exist in the church. And we want to include all of those, but some of them would like to dismember us. And that bothered me. And how do you approach that?
In love.
Well, it makes me angry because this is a terrible seat to sit in, because I can't answer that, but I can talk. But it's difficult because we really believe that we are one body, and those of us who celebrate the diversity of that body, it's difficult then when one member of the body says to us, "Oh no, you don't know Jesus." And how do I handle that? I get angry, but I try not to sin. Be angry, but do not sin. And I think I can only do what I can do, and that is to try everything that I can do to build up the body of Christ. And if somebody else wants to be lopping off members, somebody else.
Don't you think that's the fear factor, Mary? Mm-hmm. You were saying to you know, I was thinking all this time to vocalize your love, there is a natural fear because you are very vulnerable in voicing that, and the fear is partly there. The fear of dismemberment by opening, you know, and
if I could add to that, the fear of the different.
Yes.
In First Contact, the Star Trek Next Generation last movie, the comment is made that when the I think it's the Vulcans land on Earth for the first time in 2094 or something like that, the first thing that happens is that the nations of the world finally united, and it's because. This is our sin. We are living in us and them, always us and them. And if the us gets bigger, then we find that the us only gets bigger when we find another them. For instance, I think it's interesting. 20 years ago, politically, I would ask who's them, and we would have said the Soviet Union. Now who's them? And how fast that happened. The rhetoric has all changed. You know, we used to talk about China as this great, pretty noble nation. The Nixon talks with China, and very quickly now, our whole language with China is now talking about the words evil are starting to creep in. And, I'm not naive. I'm not saying China is a wonderful place to live, but how quickly we find another them. And I think that our whole nature is one where we fear something different, and people whose theology is motivated by fear, as many of them are the quickest probably to fear those of us who are different from them.
We're very good at uniting against, but we're not good at uniting for.
Oh, nice. That says well. Let me repeat it. Yeah. She says, we're very good at uniting against. When there's another them, then we'll unite. But we're not very good at uniting for. I think of World War II. after Pearl Harbor, how unified our nation was behind that war. Because we had a big them, when Jimmy Carter came along, was it Carter? And talked about war on poverty? Was that Carter?
Johnson.
That was Johnson, the war on poverty. It didn't take off as well. Johnson, yeah. Anyone else? Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we lift up to you our fears. Our fears of them. Our fears of what would happen to us if we walk the downward path. Our fears of what would happen to us if we sided with the poor and the voiceless. Please fill us with your love. And all the more love you have put into our hearts, the less fear will be there. Guide us into this week. It says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us. And so we confess to you that we have not loved you with our whole heart. And we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Please be born incarnate in our hearts again. And forgive us so that we're not only forgiven, but that we're renewed with you and your love born inside of us so that we can go out and love deeply and serve willingly. Help us to remember you and to remember you in our communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, people. I will stay here if someone wants to talk some more.